In Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, there is the well-known passage in which Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit and contrasts it with the works of the flesh. In fact, the passage is so well known, it's been inscribed on the wall over there behind me. So, if you're following your Bible, I can ask you to turn to the wall, which is a bit unusual. But let's get the context first by reading the works of the flesh, or the works of the sinful nature, as the NLV translated, by starting in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, faction and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warned you before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And now the fruit of the Spirit, written up there, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now the fact that the Salvation Army has seen fit to have this passage actually written on the wall as part of its decoration, I think tells you how important they think this passage is. And I think we'd all agree with that. But when we read through the list, there is in fact something slightly unusual about it that we may not immediately notice. Look at the qualities it names. There's patience. There's love, there's joy, there's gentleness, there's self-control, there's kindness, there's faithfulness. All very worthy, but quite specific qualities that can pretty easily be distinguished from one another. But then you come across a word embedded in the list that doesn't seem very specific at all. In fact, a rather general broad brush quality whose precise definition is a bit hard to pin down, and that is goodness. Well, I mean, goodness certainly sounds very nice, but what does it actually mean that distinguishes it from the other qualities we've just read about? I mean, it sounds like some kind of headline or summary word that automatically includes all the other words within it. I mean, doesn't goodness include love? Doesn't it include kindness and gentleness and self-control and all the other qualities? I mean, these qualities are just component parts of goodness, aren't they? So what is Paul saying? Why mention goodness at all if it's just another way of saying the same qualities Paul has already talked about in these verses? Now, some Bible commentators don't have any problem with seeing goodness as exactly that, just a kind of a headline that includes within itself the other qualities he's already listed. Given that, they don't actually give it a lot of attention in Bible commentaries. Now, I happened to go to a home group Bible study this past week, run by the local Baptist church near where I live in Richmond. And I was given some study notes covering the subject which the study was going to cover that particular evening. This was Wednesday. And it turned out that the subject of the study was some of the same words we could see written on the wall there. I've got the printed notes here. You won't be able to see it. I'll read it out for you. The headline is, and that's the title of the notes, Patience, Kindness and Goodness. And the subtext is Enjoying Radical Relationships. Now, when you look at the notes, not surprisingly, they're divided into three sections, which deal in turn with each of the words. And after the introduction, there's about a page and a half on the subject of patience, another page and a half about kindness. When you get to the subject of goodness, they give you a few verses in which goodness is used in the New Testament, and then they're winding up the study, as though they've got nothing to say about goodness. Now, it's almost as if the authors didn't know what to say. And that is something that not just these people, many commentators have the same problem. Now, you know, it can be difficult for translators to translate a word from one language to another, because words in one language don't precisely map onto another. And New Testament translators have the same problem. But you know, sometimes none of the English words on offer may really get to the bottom or the essence of what is the word being talked about in the foreign language. And I think this is the problem we've got here. Because the English word goodness that's being supplied by translators doesn't really help us to understand very well what Paul was talking about. I'm going to explore that today because I think it will help us increase our understanding of this passage. Now, when you get to the original Greek, the word is, and my pronunciation is copyright, agathousene. Agathousene? Well, it might be something like that, or it might not, but it's something like that. Agathousene. And the same word appears in three other passages in the Greek New Testament. And in English translations, it's always translated either as goodness or some expression that includes the word good. Now, I'm going to read out the three passages very quickly, because as I do, you may notice a pattern in the kind of words that goodness is being associated with. I'm using the New King James from now on. Okay, the first of the three references is Romans chapter 15, verse 14. I'm quoting from now on in this sermon from the New King James. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, other translations to say admonish, say, rather old-fashioned word, say instruct, or counsel, or advise. It basically means being able to teach one another, which of course could be on a one-to-one basis. It doesn't have to be in a church situation. Okay, the second passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Where you read, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So the key word there I suggest is walk. Okay. Finally, it's 2 Thessalonians 1 to 11. 2 Thessalonians 1 to 11. "Therefore, we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." But actually, I think I prefer the New Living Translation here. Have you got the New Living Translation, Jeff? It's 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. Yeah, that's right. Worth thinking about this one. "So we keep praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do." We'll come back to that in a minute. Because you'll notice a pattern in the use of the word agathousene and the kind of things it's being associated with. Being able to admonish and teach each other about the need to walk as children of light, not stay in the same place. Fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Because in all these verses we can see that something is happening here. There is activity. People are reaching out to others and making a difference. They're not just being good, they are doing good. So I think the context tells us the kind of goodness being referred to over there is not any old form of goodness. It's not just a headline. It's not just goodness in general. It's a very specific form of goodness. And I think the way the New Living Translation translates the phrase from 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "Are we still there? Rest," hits the nail on the head when defining goodness for us. When you see that word over there, it's all the good things that our faith prompts us to do. And the key words are "to do." And if you remember nothing else about this sermon, remember that. Because it's the kind of goodness that involves activity. It makes things happen. It has an impact on other people. In which, to use a colloquial phrase, the rubber hits the road. And sometimes gritty reality of the Christian journey through this life. There is, in fact, another kind of goodness, at least that's what many people call it. Its focus tends to be on keeping itself pure and wholesome, and separate from sin. And separate, perhaps, not only from sin, but also separate from sinners, in case they contaminate you. Now, in the New Testament, the best example of such people were the Pharisees, whose names literally meant the separated ones. And they tended to do exactly that. But you know, there are also modern equivalents. There are whole denominations of individual Christians who tend to keep themselves to themselves and avoid involving themselves in too many entanglements with other people or even people outside their own denomination. Where, I'm exaggerating here for effect, it's possible for someone to be good in the comfort of their own home simply by lying back in their cosy chair, thinking beautiful thoughts about God and the Bible and falling asleep shortly afterwards. You are, of course, looking at someone who likes nothing better than to lie back in his reclining chair and fall asleep. But you take my point. You see, there's nothing new about these two different versions of goodness. And they're things that Christians have had to grapple with since ancient times and in modern times. Now, I remember about 40 years ago, I was working for a certain company where the office manager was a Catholic, and was quite a few of the staff were Catholic. And I remember him mentioning that someone he knew had become a monk and spent some time in a monastery. Now, I'm certainly not an expert on the monastic life, but my basic understanding is that if you're a monk, you spend a lot of time praying, a lot of time in services worshipping God, and probably a lot of time engaged in other strict religious disciplines as well. But I think it differs from order to order. All monks are not all the same. But I recall that the office manager said that in the end, his friend had come to the conclusion that while he was not doing any harm living as a monk, he also wasn't doing much good either. Now, as I said, there are various monastic orders. Some of them do reach out and do a lot of good in serving others. And the classic example, of course, is Mother Teresa, who was a nun, but basically was well known for the good work she did. So this doesn't apply for everybody, but it does apply to some monks. So the particular monk my office manager mentioned felt that what he was doing was cutting himself off from the world, and what he really needed to do was to get out into the world and be more involved in order to help people. So he left the monastic order and returned to a more normal life in the community, where he could actually engage with others outside the monastic community. And you know, there are some Christians who would not for one moment imagine themselves as having anything to do with monks, who have what I would call a monastic attitude to their Christianity. They focus very much on their relationship with God, not so much about their relationships with other people. In the New Testament does acknowledge both types of goodness. I mean, an example we have in the Christian church, James chapter 2 beginning in verse 15. James chapter 2 beginning in verse 15. Well known passage this. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? I mean, it's very nice to wish that one's brother or sister in Christ is warmed and filled, and it's a beautiful thought. And although this passage doesn't actually mention it, I would have hoped that the person concerned actually prayed that his brother and sister was warmed and filled. But if at that particular moment the reality is that our brother and sister is cold and hungry, and we are in a position where we could do something practical about that, and we don't, then I think James is saying that our prayers and good wishes are not of much value. Now, I've heard in the past Christians say, I regret to say, even some members of our fellowship, say that we should beware of getting too involved with other people, especially other people who are not Christians. And especially people, Christians with whom they had a few theological disagreements. Some people are very good at having theological disagreements. Now, perhaps this reflected a fear that if they involved themselves with people who were not Christians, it would lead them into sin. Perhaps we'd involve them in an unnecessary and painful sacrifice, which would distract them from their relationship with Christ. Now, something rather interesting happened here. I was typing the word sacrifice, and I'm not a very accurate typer. When I typed the word sacrifice, I got the letters A and C round the wrong way. So what I typed was literally scary-fice. I just said, you know, I've never thought of it like that before. You think about it, sacrifice can be pretty scary sometimes. Have you ever noticed? So, I give that to you. But certainly giving of ourselves to others in any sacrificial system can be quite frightening sometimes. It's just a fact. Look, we certainly can't solve the problems of the world or of everybody who happens to cross our path. But I guarantee you, from personal experience and from Scripture, God will, without exception, give us opportunities to help others. He will put people in front of you. I can also tell you from personal experience that at times it's quite a scary experience. And we shouldn't be surprised that this requires some giving of ourselves in effort or inconvenience or personal sacrifice. Now, it's clear from Scripture that there's no conflict between our walk with Christ and helping others in need. I'll just go back to James here. James chapter 1, verse 27. James chapter 1, verse 27. Yeah, there we go. Classic Scripture. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You can see there's no suggestion there's any conflict between keeping yourself unspotted by the world and visiting the fatherless and widows. It's not, one doesn't conflict with the other, one doesn't affect your ability to do the other, and it's not one or the other, it's actually both. Now, one of Christ's parables, most famous parables that illustrated the two different types of goodness, was the parable of the Samaritan. Grace read it earlier, I'll read it out again. Always repays reading, but I'll read it out again perhaps a bit quickly because Grace has already read it out. But beginning in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, I'll go through it pretty quickly. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What's your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. Then he, that's Jesus, said to him, You've answered rightly. Go and do this, and you will live. So far, so good. But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbour? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked. He did come and look, they were aware of him, but they passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. The Samaritan has given the innkeeper a blank check, virtually. Now, you know, Jesus has actually given the answer to more than one question here. On the face of it, the parable is just in answer to the lawyer's questions, who is my neighbour? But you know, in answering that, Jesus has also given an answer to the question that the lawyer didn't ask, but really ought to have asked, which is, what actually does it mean to love your neighbour as yourself? Or to put it another way, what does it mean to be good as far as your neighbour is concerned? Now both the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side were what most people would have called good people. they would have had an extremely good knowledge of the Old Testament law, and as a consequence of their religious offices, would have been very scrupulous in keeping themselves pure and separate from anything or anyone they might have perceived as being defiling, either spiritually or physically. And it's true, the Old Testament law did put quite a lot of emphasis both on physical cleanliness and spiritual cleanliness, especially for those kinds of people who had religious offices. So perhaps this may have inhibited them in physically helping the wounded man, because if they'd done so, it would have made them, under the Old Testament law, ritually unclean. Now in verse 29, the wounded man is described as half dead. Now perhaps it wasn't clear to bystanders whether he was alive or not, whether he might be shortly about to die. If they had died when they were present and attempting to help him, then under the law of Moses, any Israelite who touched the dead body would have been rendered unclean for 7 days. Now this would have been really bad news for the priest or Levi, because it would have prevented them carrying out any religious duties during that time to which they happened to be assigned. However, having said that, you notice that they're travelling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They are going away from Jerusalem. I would say, therefore, whatever duties they had at the temple had now been completed, and they were just going home. So the uncleanness would not have affected their service in the temple. But apart from that, getting involved with the man who'd fallen among thieves would have been physically a very messy exercise. It would have involved them in a lot of personal inconvenience and expense, and they would have had to give their time, effort and money to help resolve the problem. So for them it raised the question, what was it that took priority? Care of the wounded man or ritual purity? And it's quite clear which one was top priority for the priest and the Levite. So they passed by on the other side. The Samaritan had a different attitude. He also could have passed by on the other side, but out of compassion, he was prepared to invest time, money and effort to help resolve the problem. He'd also point out, of course, there was no need for him to worry about ritual purity. He was a Samaritan, remember. But it would have been a very messy, uncomfortable, inconvenient, expensive and physically demanding issue to involve himself in. Someone once said to me, and this was in the church, if you choose to get involved in others' problems, you run the risk that they become your problems. And that's true to some extent. I can tell you that from personal experience. So some of the problems of the man fallen by the wayside did become the problems of the Good Samaritan. But what did Jesus say? What was his opinion? Well, Luke chapter 10, verse 36 and 37. He asked the lawyer, which of these three do you think was neighbour to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. It's quite clear what Jesus thought was the right course of action. Now, we might like to think, if it had been us who passed along that dusty road, we of course would have stopped to help the man who fell among thieves. We would have bound up his wounds and taken him to a safe place and invested time and expense in resolving his problem. But you know, practical experience is that sometimes Christians are more inclined to follow the example of the man who said, be warmed and filled, or the person who passed by on the other side, that follows the example of the Good Samaritan. Of course, we are probably unlikely to meet someone who has been a victim of crime, but we may well meet someone who's been a victim of this present world, who we are in a position to help. Now, about 30 years ago, I remember hearing a sermon by a Worldwide Church of God minister, who also discussed the word goodness as it's used in Galatians chapter 5. And he also identified the fact that it can be understood as some kind of headline or general expression, when what it really meant was something more specific. And the minister's take on it, that it was possible to understand the word as meaning generosity. In fact, if you look at William Barclay's New Testament commentary, it says the same thing. And that is, it's especially the kind of generosity which gives a man what he could never have earned, right? Which gives a man what he could never have earned. And that's not an understanding which is in conflict with anything we just said earlier. Because generosity is just one particular quality that manifests the active goodness we mentioned before. And generosity is a quality on which the Bible puts a lot of emphasis. Now in the Old Testament law put a lot of emphasis on helping one's neighbour. And in an agricultural society, this was often expressed in agricultural terms. I don't need to turn that back. So in Leviticus chapter 19, 9 to 10, Leviticus 19, 9 to 10, we read, "When you harvest your crops, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. It's the same with your grape crop. Do not strip every last bunch of grapes from the vines, and do not pick up the grapes that fall to the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners who live among you, for I, the Lord, am your God." So what God was doing was instructing the Hebrews to provide for those in need. He was requiring that they shouldn't vacuum up, because there were vacuum cleaners in those days, but you know what I mean, shouldn't have to vacuum up every last conceivable piece of grain and grapes, but to leave for travellers and for the poor. Now, I mean, two well-known examples of characters who benefited from that. You remember Ruth and Naomi? That's what they were doing when they went back to Israel. At least Ruth went back to Israel. Naomi went back to Israel. Ruth went there for the first time. They were living on the gleanings from God-fearing farmers who'd actually, in accordance with God's command, deliberately left some grain and some grapes that they could benefit from. And you know, God does take notice of people's generosity. I'm not sure in practice this is something we always think about. You know, when we're considering what we can do and then being generous to others, I think subconsciously, in my experience, you engage in some kind of conversation with your conscience. You think, maybe I should give for this purpose, or maybe for that purpose, or maybe I should give this amount or that amount. And it's obviously encouraged by the fact that we know from Scripture that Christ instructed his followers not to make their giving a matter of public display. We might as well quote from that in Matthew chapter 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So your giving in secret, of course, is only in secret as far as other human beings are concerned. Of course, if you help someone directly, inevitably he's going to know about it. But your giving as far as God is concerned is most decidedly not in secret. It's in his full view. He knows all about it, and that will have consequences. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." I'm getting some ringing here, is that still okay? And let me tell you, that scripture is in full effect today. The Lord doesn't just observe and commend us when we give to the poor. He blesses us because of it. Now, not necessarily in money terms, if that's how we happen to help the poor, but it might be. But God, though, can reward us in a multitude of other ways by giving us blessings in areas we might not have anticipated. Sometimes blessing can entail other opportunities to be generous. In other words, he can reward our generosity by giving us another opportunity to be generous. Maybe disconcerting, but that's good for us. Maybe he'll give us an opportunity to serve in other ways. You know, God's idea of reward can sometimes differ from ours. Perhaps what humans really want is a reward with no strings. no responsibilities, no obligation. Something that's purely for us. I'm not sure that God is in favour of that kind of reward. I can tell you, you can see from the Bible, that God's rewards tend to have further opportunities for service attached to them. And that is certainly my experience. And in eternity, there are a number of statements in the New Testament that the saints will be given positions of authority and rulership, which will entail works of service. To give just one example, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 27. That's Matthew 19, beginning in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said to him, that's to Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In other words, when Christ returns, Peter and the other apostles won't be lying on some spiritual couch somewhere, you know, luring grapes into their mouths, and, you know, looking at their fingernails. There will be work for them to do. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 20, we're not going to look at it, but it recounts where the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the Christians in Judea by a collection and giving as much as they wanted. Because there were serious food shortages at that time. It was under the reign of the Emperor Claudius, so it was probably in the 40s AD, because of a drought that had hit the Roman Empire. And the church in Antioch assisted the church in Jerusalem. And of course, generosity flows from a concern for those in need. It's an expression of love, actually. The Christians in Antioch were motivated to give because they cared about the needs of others. And this is cheerful giving that the Bible commends. Can we go to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7? Yes, a famous verse that we have seen over and over again during offerings. God loves a cheerful giver. But you know, there is another form of giving. Now, I have to point this to you. I'm not advocating this, I'm telling you it does exist. Which I suppose you could call reluctant giving. And this is the kind of giving, I think, which is sometimes motivated by fear of the consequences from God if we don't give. Now, this is not to be taken too seriously. I had a discussion with Jeff beforehand. But this is an illustration, right? And it's from our history, and I'm not endorsing it, I'm just describing it. But I'm rather reminded of the highwaymen of the past centuries in this country. We may have forgotten now, but in past centuries, you only have to go back about 250, 300 years, the roads in this country were quite dangerous. They were very dodgy and unsafe. And if you were a wealthy person, and you probably would have been a wealthy person if you had your own transport, going along one of these in your horse-drawn carriage, and then out of the shadows would appear a masked highwayman on a horse who pull out a pistol and say, "Stand and deliver." And you'd have to hand over your valuables or elsewhere face the consequences. You were most decidedly not a cheerful giver. Now, maybe the highwayman was cheerful as he galloped away with your loot, but you were not. Now, I couldn't help being reminded of the pop group Adam and the Ants. I say I'm not their agent, and they're long since retired, but in the early 80s they had a number of hits, one of the most famous of which was called Stand and Deliver. And the video showed Adam Ant as a masked highwayman holding up a stagecoach. He was holding a pistol to the head of his passengers to make them hand over his valuables. But on the video, he and his backing group sang the chorus of the pop song, which was, "Stand or deliver, money or your life." You know, for a reluctant giver, the act of giving must feel a bit like that. You know, with God himself in the role of some celestial masked highwayman, holding a pistol to our head and saying, "Stand or deliver, money or your eternal life." But regardless, if we focus our love and concern on the spreading of the gospel and the needs of those less fortunate than ourselves, we will be motivated to give. It will not be done through fear of consequences of not doing so. So in conclusion, Sacrificial goodness and generosity is in accordance with the will of God and imitates Jesus Christ. Christ sacrificed so much for us because it's his love for us. And as we follow him, we should do the same for our fellow human being.